Amen. Friends, it's so good to see you this morning. Let's take our copy of the Bible. If you've got one nearby, go to Matthew chapter 19, if you would, please. So appreciate these brothers serving us, not only on Sundays, but through the course of the week, caring for the people of God. We're grateful for them. We know that we will never adequately understand the heart of Jesus until we see, understand, and embrace as fully as we can Jesus' heart toward children. It seems to be a reiterated theme in Scripture. It's one we've seen again and again. And it's for that reason, it's sort of out of that awareness of treasuring what God treasures, holding precious what God calls precious, that we periodically, as often as we can, announce and celebrate when we learn that little image bearers are being knit together in their mother's wombs. We know, too, that this topic is not always easy. As families walk through this season, those who have lived with a lingering, very strong desire for children, for whatever reason, the Lord has not granted that. Part of life in a church family like ours is we live open lives, and couples feel free to share and invite prayer when this desire is present, but God doesn't seem to bless them with children. It means we walk this together. These legitimate, God-honoring desires are sometimes met with disappointment and sadness and loss. But being allowed into this process as a church family allows us to rejoice more fully when God does give us what we ask for. Family, I am so happy to tell you this morning that Scott and Ava Cox are expecting a baby. Praise God. Hannah said of Samuel, "For this child I prayed. The Lord has granted me the petition that I have made of him." And I think many of us feel something similar. For this child we prayed, and the Lord has granted our desire. Our text today relates so closely to that, it will sound familiar to you. Matthew 19, starting with verse 13, down to verse 15, just a few verses. You know, when we find repetition in God's Word, this is meant to drive a theme home. It is not just redundant, it is meant to press a point. In Scripture, repetition invites us to pay a little closer attention. It sort of serves like a highlighter. So the Word of God, it tends to repeat what God wants us not to miss. And so we are returning to a theme that we have seen even in recent weeks. So we're going to be looking at verses 13, 14, 15. So if you can follow along as I read them together. The Word of God says this: "Then children were brought to him," the Lord Jesus, "that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' He laid his hands on them and went away." This is the word of the Lord. Well, wouldn't you have loved to have seen this? There are certain episodes in the biblical account that it would just be sweet to sort of step back and observe. If you lived nearby and you found yourself in that region working in your yard, just to set down your tools or step away from your barley field or your outdoor kitchen and you see this entourage moving through your little community there, Jesus and his disciples traveling, and children flocking to him at the encouragement of perhaps parents or grandparents. We know that Jesus had been ministering in Capernaum, a very familiar city, a bustling seaside town. But we saw last week he had now left Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so he is now east of the Jordan. He's moving south through a pretty rural area, less populated than Galilee, big river to the east or to the west, the high plateau to the west. Whatever was happening there, we get a sense from the companion passages. All three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us this story of Jesus receiving children. And you get the impression that he was ministering in a fairly public place. We know that the Pharisees were near enough to interact with Jesus. The disciples were there, of course, likely full family. So sort of reading between the lines, it seems like this was a busy, noisy place. And what we know, the crowd could not know, and that is that Jesus was at this point en route to Jerusalem for the last time. He was moving toward his own crucifixion. He had left the center of his ministry up in Galilee, had crossed the Jordan, and was heading to the city of God. He was getting closer geographically, and he was getting closer on the calendar as well to his own death. He would minister along the way. We'll see this as we continue. He would teach some. He would heal some. He would cross back over the Jordan. He would interact with individuals, blind people, rich people. He'd visit his friends at Bethany. But the whole time he was moving toward the cross. What he says in the Gospel of John, for this hour he came. That was the purpose of his coming. And it seems like the closer he gets to the cross, the clearer we see his heart. I think we see that in this text. I just want to sort of put my cards out on the table at the beginning. This is just, I'll go ahead and give you the big kapow before pressing any further. As I said, we will never adequately understand the heart of Jesus until we understand the heart of Jesus toward children. And so my desire, of all the things we're going to talk about, there's some important things here. I think this passage opens important discussions on how children are seen in our culture and across cultures and across eras, their place in religious life, the disciples' kind of temerity, their gatekeeping, guarding Jesus' time, redirecting the children and their parents, all the cultural assumptions that are attendant to this theme involving status and place. Who matters and why do they matter? These are all important questions which we will touch on. But more than any of that, we don't need a lecture today on cultural hindrances or parenting advice. Our great need today and every Sunday is to see the heart of the Lord Jesus. And I think his heart in pulling close children and those like children reflects to us something that ought gladden our anxious hearts. It's here displayed plainly. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. I suspect there is an unspoken question, maybe a live question for numbers of us. Suppose I were to come to Jesus. If I did come, would he receive me? And I think the answer is apparent. Let's look at it together. In terms of structure, it's fairly easy. It sort of outlines itself. The story is built around two responses to a very natural parental desire or question. The desire to see their children blessed. That was what was happening. The contrast between those two responses is stark. I mean, you see the disciples' response altogether different than the response of Jesus. The natural desire for God's blessing, two responses, the disciples' dismissal of them, and Jesus' generous welcome of them. Well, let's look at that understandable appeal that you see in bringing children to Jesus for blessing. You see that in verse 13? The Bible says, then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Among the things that I've allowed my imagination to wander, wouldn't it be interesting just to track these kids as they grew into adulthood and sort of tracking their life? The ones who were brought close, Jesus placing his hands on them and blessing them, the Son of God, to a child. It is a marvelous, marvelous thing. He said, the children came to him that they might be blessed. Children here is probably a word that's familiar to many of us in the Basswood community. It's in that family of words, paideia. It is a child, quite young, somewhere between infancy and preteen. And they were being brought to Jesus as a recognized and popular rabbi to be blessed. This was not uncommon. This happened commonly in that day. It was a custom to bring children to trusted teachers and ask this teacher to pray. That's what's happening here. It's so plain. It's so tender. It's so sweet. They are asking the Lord Jesus to pull their little girl close, to pull their son close, and to bless them. Now, every earnest parent, every sober-minded, God-honoring, believing parent feels this. We long for the blessing of God in the life of our children. In fact, that is, when I talk to people just casually, that is probably as close to our emotional center as it can be. It is something that is so very near our hearts. We long to see God bless our children. It may be about as frequent a thing as we pray for, that the Lord would reach them. And you know, we have, I hope you know, we have higher aims for our children than that they just stay out of trouble or that they are gainfully employed. We want them to follow the Lord. We want them to submit their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We want them to embrace Him as their own. And we know that the things we most desire, we all know this, the things we most desire for our children, we are powerless to produce. Now we can pour into them, we can love, we can serve, we can teach, we can emulate, we can model, we can certainly pray, but you cannot make that dead heart live. You cannot save them from sin and its penalty. You cannot kindle affections in their heart toward Jesus. You cannot unite them to Christ savingly. So we pray. We come to the Lord for His blessing. So all of these parenting efforts, all that we are laboring to do in ministry to our children, we ask that God would attend to them with His blessing, which I think goes to the principal aim of all of our parenting efforts. In fact, beyond that, it is the purpose of all things. The catechisms that some of our families hear, they ask their children, "Who made you?" "God made me." What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. That is what the formation of families, that's what the establishment of marriage, and that is what parenthood is ultimately about. Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7. "I will say of the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made." We got a hint of this in last week's message. If you did not hear last Sunday's message, you need to go back and hear it. Just such an important message on the sanctity, the purity, the sobriety of the marriage bond. But in that section, the disciples give a response after Jesus' strong, high expectations relates to marriage. The disciples, their response was, "This seems a little risky. Would it be better that we not marry?" Remember, this was touched on. When I say touched on, I mean just barely touched on last week. "It's better that we not even marry." It's like the line, I'd rather go through something wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want. It'd be better that we just not marry than to go into something and be unhappy. And you'll recall that Brent touched on verse 10, and then you know, he ran out of time and decided that he was done preaching. And in keeping with longstanding tradition, I will address the uncomfortable topic of eunuchs at this time in an age-integrated church, as very often happens. So this issue, what was in view here, they said, look, it's better that they not even marry. And then Jesus gives these three situations where marriages would not happen and children would not come. He addresses the first situation as a man who was a eunuch from birth. That is, this is a man who was born incapable of the normal marital relationships. And of course, that would involve fathering a child. This is a hard providence. This is a serious matter. It's something that is grievous and painful to endure. But that is one category. These are those who are eunuchs from birth. The second category are those who have been made eunuchs by men. Now, there existed in the ancient world an abhorrent practice where male servants, as part of their job, as part of their place in the household, would be made surgically incapable of male-female relationships, carrying a child. Brent, you are buying my lunch this week, brother. And then this would eliminate distraction and ensure that they could not have children. That's the second category. Third category, this is very interesting, those who have been made, have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What is happening here? I think these are those that Paul describes, I think in 1 Corinthians 7, who would choose a celibate life in order to focus on serving God without the demands of caring for a spouse or family. So these are those who have submitted to a life apart from the marriage bonds. Often you see this as people entering the mission field. But regardless, this is done, this is vital to the point I'm making, this is done for the sake of the kingdom. It is for the sake of the kingdom that they restrained from marriage and embraced a celibate life. Now, here's my point. If it is the case that a believing man or woman would choose to remain unmarried and without children for the sake of the kingdom, is it reasonable then to say that the same motive would drive one who marries and bears children? Suppose the kingdom was behind all of it, marriage or single life. You know, wherever you find yourself, your principal life focus is unaffected by calling or providence. Your chief end remains the same. I can look at everybody here and address your chief end. What is the chief end of the married couple with children in the home? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of the married couple desiring children but unable to conceive? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of those widowed or divorced or abandoned? What is the chief end of the single mom or dad? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of the man or woman who, out of gospel intentionality, determines to remain unmarried and without children? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of those who would gladly marry, but by some providence, wise but unexplained, remain single? Their chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, how is that pertinent to this discussion? Why did God give you that child? Why did God give you that little girl in your lap? Not to scratch some maternal itch, I can tell you that, though that is real. And it is appropriate, that would be a deficient motive. Not to build your legacy. Not to create a name for yourself. Jeremiah 45:5, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Because you need help around the house. I need to give birth to farmhands. That is not it either. That is not a primary reason to have children. Because babies are cute. They are cute. That is not a sound motive. Why did God give you these children? The same reason He does anything. for his own glory. Now hold that in your lap. If you are here as a mom, if you are here as a dad, know that parenthood is all about the glory of God. It is for his glory. So, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. All that to say, the principal concern of the devout parent is not what school your kid gets into or how successful they are in their endeavors, music or athletics. It's not their many life experiences. The chief and the principal concern of the believing parent is who that child is in relation to God. So let them come. Do not forbid them. That is what is in view here. If your children are ever to live a life oriented around the glory of God, he must do a work in their hearts. So we see these parents saying, would you bless our children? Would you bless them? Would you bless them and keep them? Would you cause your face to shine upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Would you lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace? Now, this is understandable to us all. That's the strong, clear, natural desire of devout parents, the blessing of God. Now, how did the disciples respond? It was not exemplary, I can tell you that. They just dismissed them. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. One of the companion passages in Luke uses an imperfect verb here to describe both the parents coming and the disciples rebuking. So what it would sound like is the parents kept coming with their children and the disciples kept rebuking them. So you kind of get the sense that this is a chaotic scene. The disciples stepped in and rebuked them. They must have, at some level, felt comfortable, even justified, managing Jesus' calendar, his time, in addressing where he would give energy and not. And their motives, to be fair, may have been completely honorable. But the word is a strong word. It conveys some annoyance, some indignation, and some disapproval. But I think it would be uncharitable and beyond what this text gives us to assume that the 12 saw the children with disdain. Now, that may be the case. We don't have enough in this text to tell us that. But they obviously got something wrong. And if they did hold children in disdain, they would be right in step with the spirit of the age, because children were not treasured, certainly not in the Roman world. In Rome, children were property, just like cattle. You could dispose of a child in the same way that you would put down a sick dog. I'm afraid we have to acknowledge that we can't claim much moral superiority in that area in our culture. We are a culture that is turned away from, against children. The scripture is plain, Psalm 127. Children are heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb, a reward. So, Scripture is uniform on this topic. They are to be received with joy. But we recognize, whether this was present in the minds of the disciples or those around, we cannot say, but we recognize the cultural inversion of Psalm 127:3. Children are a curse from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is inconvenient. So I might ask a frank question before we press further on the disciples' response. Is there a chance that your perspective on children, your own or others, has subtly shifted away so that it lessens or diminishes their preciousness in your eyes? Maybe a simpler way to ask that same question is, have the prevailing cultural assumptions led you to see your children as less precious than they truly are? Jesus' heart is plain. Let the children come. Let them come. Do not forbid them. Your children are to be seen as having inestimable worth for no other reason then they bear the image and likeness of God. But in this text, we're given something more substantial. For as he has said in a previous text, these are the ones of whom the kingdom of heaven is made. Let's look at it. The children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. What do we see there? Jesus' response, probably directed at his own 12, "Let them come." Now that is a word of instruction, a simple, very simple point of application. Our disposition is to gladly welcome the children when they come to Christ. Practically, this means that we encourage every move they make toward God. If you have walked with your children through this season, you know what this looks like: answering questions, being attentive, asking additional questions, observing to see that where their heart is in relation to the law of God, their readiness to submit to Him, are there fruit of the Spirit, and those kinds of things. But everything we can do to encourage them toward God, let them come. He follows that up with another command: do not forbid them. Do not put a hindrance in their way. Don't put an obstacle in the way of these children. This was noted, I think, very forcefully a few weeks ago in chapter 18, where Jesus gave a warning: if you cause one of these to sin, there is a sober and dire warning. Effectively saying, if your choices are between allowing one of these little ones to sin or directing them into sin or causing them to sin, if that's one option, the other option is a cinder block tied around your neck and you're dumped into the ocean, you're gonna wanna choose the ocean. This is God's protective heart toward children. Let them come. Do not forbid them. What does this look like in practical terms, in terms of your ministry to those children you love? Of course, you are praying that God would bless them, just as these parents brought these children to the Lord. But before we press any further, we should stress the point that your children are not saved from sin's penalty, nor do they reach maturity because of your responsible parenthood. If you have been taught that there is a method, that if this is consistently employed, formulaic, just cranking out kids who will love and fear the Lord, that is not consistent with what Scripture says. And we do everything we know to do, and we pour in, and we love, and we commend the grace of God, and we lay the gospel before them, and then we look to the Lord for blessing. But I think what the point here remains: we don't want to do anything to hinder them. So yet another fairly frank question. How might we, people of God, how might we intentionally or more likely unintentionally hinder children from coming to Jesus? It's a very real question. In what ways might we carelessly place obstacles in front of our children that might hinder them in coming to Jesus? Now, God's grace can overcome all of that. We're fully aware of that. It can blow through all those obstacles. But Jesus is telling us something here. He's telling us to let the children come and do not prohibit them. Do not forbid them. So what might we be guilty of that would present an obstacle, a hurdle, a hindrance? This might be a good topic for couples to discuss in application of today's text. I thought of a few. By duplicity, by failing to live what you profess. I think hypocrisy in the home is a hindrance. It's an obstacle. Here's an obvious one. By failing to teach them the Word of God. That's an obstacle. That's a hindrance. As a church, we could present an obstacle for children by suggesting that they are an annoyance or an interruption. I think children can seem to instinctively know when they are welcomed gladly. So I think in our both verbally and non-verbally, we express our delight in the gift of children. Another hindrance, I think a climate of legalism is a hindrance. Gospel amnesiacs make really lousy parents. If your home is not a place where grace is seen and applied and delighted in, I think that is probably a place where fruitfulness is not going to flourish. Your children need parents who live in the awareness that their 10,000 talent debt has been cleared. You want your home to be characterized by frequent, regular repentance and free, generous forgiveness. And the absence of that, I think, would be an obstacle. Moral laxity is an obstacle. We want to present to our children a whole Christ in all of his perfections, both merciful and mighty, righteous and holy. We owe him reverence and submission. By setting before our children the holiness of God and his righteous demands, we highlight our own need and their need for a Savior. I think we can build a case from Scripture that the appropriate right use of discipline readies their hearts for the gospel. So we won't put anything in the way, an obstacle, any hindrances to them coming to Christ. By modeling a joyless religion, I think that would put something in the way. By ignoring their questions. Joshua chapter 4, the people of God, you remember, had crossed Jordan and were instructed to pull 12 stones from the riverbed and erect a monument. When asked, why are we to do that? He said, well, the reason is because children are going to come along behind you. And down the road, they're going to look at this little monument of stones right out here on the riverbank. And children, because they have a lot of questions, are going to ask, what do these stones mean? And you're going to be able to say, y'all listen here, come here. Right here, God parted these waters, and he allowed us to pass through right here. That is being seizing on their natural curiosity and opening up to them the glories of the gospel. That is one way that we can encourage them toward the Lord and certainly keep from prohibiting them. When your fathers ask, or your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you will let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry land. It's what the psalmist said. We will not hide them from their children, declaring to the generation to come the glories of God. J.C. Ryle said on this text, let us draw encouragement from these verses to attempt great things in the religious instruction of children. Let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved. And let us strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray themselves. The seed sown in infancy is often found after many days. I love Paul Tripp's advice to young parents. Give to your children big ideas about God that they can grow into. That's the beauty of catechism. Long before they know what this means. You want those children to know God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What are we doing? We're just exposing them to the goodness and the glory of God. It was said of the Hebrew children, I love this line, they drank in the law with their mother's milk. I mean, from the earliest days, just exposure to the beauty and the glory of the gospel. What did Jesus say? Do not forbid them. Do not forbid them. Why? He says so right here. For to such is the key, or for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now that probably sounds somewhat familiar to you because we were in this very theme in Matthew chapter 18. You remember the opening verses of the previous chapter. That time the disciples came to him saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling a child. Remember we talked about this. Calling a child and putting them in the midst. You can imagine this. All these big men all around them. Fishermen, tough, strong men. And he sets a child in the middle. Remember we talked about this. Hair standing up in the back and shoes on the wrong feet. Probably needed a Kleenex. This, what did Jesus say? Right here. Right here. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The invitation is clear. It is these and those like them who make up the kingdom of heaven. So don't forbid them. Don't forbid them. Welcome them. The invitation is clear. Come. But when you come, come like children. I think that is the thrust of what we see. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. To enter the kingdom, you have to find a way. This is a thrust all across this section, certainly emphatic in those early verses of chapter 18. To enter the kingdom, you are going to have to find a way to get here. Bold, childlike, total lack of pretense, oblivious to how they are perceived. It is this that is set forward across Jesus' teaching as the standard. Jesus did not tell children to become like grown-ups. He told grown-ups to become like children. I think it may be that this story's proximity to next week's text, Chad will help us with the rich young ruler. I think it is instructive, very likely, because it provides a contrast. These easily dismissed children on one hand, and this wealthy, young, capable man on the other, just saying, just tell me what I owe you. I think Jesus indicates that there are obstacles, that the next passage will say something similar. There are obstacles that the wealthy people face that a poor person might not deal with. Difficulty actually feeling their need, possibly a false trust. In the same way that wealth could become a false god and therefore present a hindrance to faith, so the mature should be warned against trusting their maturity. The sophisticated should be warned against trusting their sophistication. The bright should be warned against trusting their intellect. When you come like children. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus sets before us this pattern. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see this in a couple of chapters. Chapter 21, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. The blind and the lame had come to him in the temple. He healed him. The Bible says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. If you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is a word about Jesus' heart toward children, but it's more than that. I think he is saying this, but he's saying more. I think he's saying, bring your children, but come yourself. The kingdom is for these and for those like these. This passage is not just saying that heaven is just for children. It is saying that heaven is for children and for those who come like children. So, anyone of any age can come. But when you come, come in low. Well, let me touch on verse 15. How did Jesus respond? Jesus, the rebuke to the disciples let the children come, do not forbid them. And then let me reference verse 15, because it's important to preach all of the text that you are assigned, every word of it. So I love the simplicity of what he says here. He laid his hands on them and went away. Isn't that beautiful? When they came, he brought them close, laid his hands on them, presumably blessed them, and then passed on. These people of God are the hands of the king on the heads of the children. In the form of some tender benediction, he touched these children in blessing. And I think to understand the heart of God, I think the encouragement for all of us is this. This is what we can expect if we come to him. My desire, as I've prayed for you through this week, is that we would see the heart of God toward those who come to him like children. It is in his heart to receive and to bless. He laid his hands on them and went away. He blessed them. This is the generous welcome that we can expect if we come to him in our need. So that's it. They were bringing children to bless him. The disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let them come. Don't forbid them, for if such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. I feel like every sermon I preach has a single point of application. Just come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus and rest. The words of the spiritual seem like they always apply. Come, ye sinners. Did you say, Ryan, does this apply to me? It absolutely applies to you. If you will come to him in your need, he'll receive you. He will not cast you out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Ronnie, you don't know my story. Don't need to hear your story. All who come to me, I will receive. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. And let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. So come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, and let no other trust intrude. One simple point of application. You can come to Jesus. Come. In your sorrow, come. In your anger, come. In your weakness, come. In your confusion and doubt and unanswered questions, come. Bringing your spotty track record and frequent failures, if you will come like a child, he will receive you. There are moments in this room that I expect I will carry with me all the way to the finish line. And this one I know I've told you about. Standing in the back on a Sunday that I was preaching, waiting to come forward here. So we worshiped. I remember watching a young mom with her daughter, very young daughter, less than 2 years old, maybe one, holding her child as we worshiped with that baby's face turned toward her and their noses just inches apart. And that mama singing to that little girl, Jesus said that if I'm weak, I can come to him. No one else can be my strength. I can come to him. Jesus said that if I fear, I can come to him. No one else can be my shield. I can come to him. And Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross that he will come to me, for the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. You can always, church, you can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. So let us return as we close to that live question we all must face. Were I to come to Jesus, will he receive me? And let us consider again the welcoming heart of Christ, receiving children and all who come like children. Will he receive you? I think the answer is clear and absolute. He will. He absolutely will. So, Father, we are banking our eternal future on your readiness to receive those who come to you like children. And so we do not bring today our merit, for we have none. We do not bring our track record, for it is spotty. We do not bring our pure motives, because our motives are not pure. We come like children. And our every expectation is that you are generous to broken people like us. So, Father, even as we see in the Lord Jesus a readiness, an intentionality in drawing near the very youngest, Father, would you cause that we would embrace that same glorious duty to encourage even the youngest, as early as they can see the glory of Jesus. Would you grant that in this fellowship, boys and girls, their earliest memories would be of the glory of Christ. And Father, may we reflect the heart of the Lord Jesus, not only in our own welcome, but may we see in him a welcoming Savior in our own weakness. We look to you for that and pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.